Genesis chapter 2 verses 18 to 25. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen.
In 2022, American conservative activist Matt Walsh made a documentary. The core idea was simple. Walsh would ask various people a question which gave its name to the film, and that was, what is a woman? Walsh's question was largely in response to the rise of transgenderism, the belief that there are many genders, that gender is a spectrum and a societal construct, and anyone can identify as whichever gender they wish to be. The question is not just an issue in the US, but touches the UK too. In April of this year, the UK Supreme Court had to pass a legal definition of what words like woman and sex meant in the 2010 Equalities Act, and they defined both terms biologically. Earlier this month, a large conference centre in Brighton was vandalised with spray paint and smashed windows ahead of a large conference by a feminist group called Filia. This event was expected to be one of the largest grassroots gatherings of feminists in Europe, with around 2,500 people. The main topics were male violence towards women and misogyny. Yet the vandalism wasn't caused by misogynists or toxic males, but rather by a group called Bash Back, which describes itself as a trans-led direct action group. Bash Back said it attacked because the Filia conference was hosting some of the most vicious transphobia in pop politics. Previous Filia conferences have had keynote speakers such as J.K. Rowling. She's been labelled as a TERF, which means trans-exclusionary radical feminist. In other words, J.K. Rowling is a feminist who believes that women-only spaces, like bathrooms, should be protected from men who identify themselves as trans. As well as conservatives and TERFs, there is a growing division among the LGBTQIA+ movement. On the screen here is a headline from Newsweek, an American website. The author identifies himself as LGB, but not as TQI. And there is a growing number of people who identify as being homosexual and lesbian and bisexual who also reject trans ideology and also believe that there are only two genders. Largely speaking, conservatives, TERFs, LGBs who are not TQIs will all have one definition of what a woman is, and those in the trans camp will have another definition. But the bottom line for us this morning is not what the conservatives or the TERFs or the trans folks say, but what does God say? Our passage today describes the creation of the first ever woman, and God himself created her directly. So the best way for us to answer the question, what is a woman, is to go back and see what the creator of women has said about them. We're in Genesis chapter 2. And we're looking primarily at verses 18 to 25, which describe the creation of Eve and her union with Adam. And I've got an outline that goes like this. 1, observation. 2, interpretation. And 3, application. So we're going to do an overview of the passage. We're going to observe what's said. We're going to go back and bring some interpretation before finally drawing applications for our lives. And so let's start with observation. In verse 18, we see that God says it is not good. 6 times in chapter 1, God said that it was good, and then eventually he said that it was very good at the end of the chapter. But here now in chapter 2, we've gone back to the 6th day, and so chronologically this is happening between Genesis 1:25 and Genesis 1:26. And so by this point, God has said it is good six times. But now, for the first time, there is something that is not good in his creation. And this was man's loneliness. It was not good that man was alone. So God says he will make him a helper. However, instead of immediately creating woman, God brings a variety of different animals to Adam. There are about 8.7 million species of animals on earth. Some critics of the Bible have pointed to these verses and claimed that Adam could not have named them all in one day. But Adam does not name every species. Verse 20 here tells us that Adam named the cattle, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. So Adam did not name the fish or the insects or any plants on day six. Also, when we consider that Adam was naming kinds, the number reduces drastically again. So he didn't go around and name every single breed of dog or cat or sheep that we see today. He would simply need to name the first dog a dog, the first cat a cat, the first sheep a sheep, and so forth. So Adam names the animals to exercise dominion, and this also shows us something else about mankind that is often overlooked, and that is that mankind was created with the capacity of language, and this again sets him apart from the rest of the creation. In verses 21 and 22, we see the physical creation of the woman. God performs the first ever surgery. He causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep and then removes a portion of her rib. The Hebrew word used for ribs in verse 21 and the singular rib in verse 22 are two different words. The first usage most literally means a part out of. And then in verse 22, it means the side. So God takes parts of Adam's side, and I suspect that this involved bone as well as some flesh and some blood. And this seems to be supported by Adam's response in verse 23. We're told that God makes the woman from the rib, so she is a unique creation made differently from how Adam was created. We see in verse 23 that Adam responds to the creation of the woman by saying that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So it's more than just the bone that's been used to create her. And then Adam names her woman. But if we just look for a moment at Genesis chapter 3 verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 verse 20. It says this. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. I've been careful in my preparation of this message to refer to her as the woman and not as Eve. And the reason for this is that she was not named Eve until chapter 3, after the fall of man. Now, why is this? I'm going to throw this one out here to everyone this morning. Why wasn't Eve named until after the fall? I believe I know the answer, but I'm not going to explain this until we get to that point of chapter 3. What I want you to do is to go away and think about it. It's like some homework if you want. Why wasn't she named Eve until after the fall of man? Why not before? But moving into verses 24 and 25, we see that Adam and the woman are married. Verse 24 is an insertion into the narrative, most likely by Moses as a sort of editor's note, showing how our first two parents are a picture of what marriage should be. God's original intention for marriage is one man and one woman, a monogamous marriage in which they become one flesh. The implication of the phrase one flesh includes reproduction. And in verse 25, we see that they are naked and not ashamed. But this brings me to the second section this morning, which is interpretation. Interpretation. We saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so God brought the animals to Adam to be named. God did this for two reasons. Firstly, naming the animals is done as part of the responsible dominion that God gave Adam over creation and over animals as well as part of the Edenic covenant. Naming something demonstrates dominion, and we see this played out throughout scripture. One example is how Nebuchadnezzar renamed Daniel and his three friends with Babylonian names. We're so quick to think of them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but often slow to remember their godly Hebrew names, which were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so Adam names these animals because Adam has dominion over them. The idea of mankind having dominion over creation is not popular among modern environmentalists, and this was touched on a little bit last week in the messages from the creation research team. At the end of verse 20, we're told there was not found a helper comparable to him. And this gives us the second reason that God brought the animals to Adam. This was to demonstrate to Adam that nothing in the animal kingdom could fill his incompleteness. And sometimes we're a little bit slow to understand the reality of our own needs. In our pride, we think ourselves self-sufficient. Even before the fall, God was teaching Adam that he still had needs and that the solution was not a physical one, but a divine one. So God acts and he creates Eve from the rib. But why the rib? Why not a bone from another part of the body? Ribs can regenerate, at least partially, unlike other bones. So if the bone is removed from the periosteum, which is the tissue surrounding the bone, then it will regrow. But if the periosteum is removed, then it will not regrow. So it is likely that Adam's rib regrew. And this shows us the remarkable truth about scripture and how the authors of the Bible were ahead of modern science. Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 to 27 says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, Adam needed a helper who, like himself, reflected the image of God. The image of God includes personality, creativity, emotions, intellect, spirituality, and so much more. So for Adam, it's not just a companion. Maybe you've seen the movie Castaway, starring Tom Hanks, where he was washed up and alone on a desert island, and so he made a friend named Wilson out of a basketball. The companion that Adam needed was more than simply having something like a pet dog or having a basketball to talk to, but it was someone who was both like him and yet different, someone who completed him, someone who was not just a physical or an emotional companion, but a holistic one. Genesis 1:26-27 says that the image of God is not just reflected by the male, but that God created male and female in his image, and one without the other is incomplete. The woman was a helper comparable to him. These two Hebrew words, and they mean a helper to be his counterpart. The woman has her own unique identity and her own unique role. She was specially created by God just as a man was, but in a different way. The woman was not an animal, nor was she a male human. There are biblical distinctions between different kinds, between the animals and between humans, but also between human males and human females, between the genders. A person's identity should be rooted in who their creator is. The man and the woman in this passage do not get the core of their identities from each other, but from God. It was not good for Adam to be alone, and his wife was created to be his helper. But this does not necessarily mean that every man must marry and that every woman finds her purpose in being the companion of a man. Marriage is biblically important. It is blessed by God. But the ultimate source of every person's identity is the Creator God. The rest of the Bible recognizes that some men and women did not marry and have children. Now, for the Christian, the foundational aspect of our identity should be that we're created in the image of the Almighty God and that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And once we have trusted him, we are now in Christ. Now, part of the problem with the crisis of identity in the world today is that we have gotten away from this truth. As a society, by and large, we've rejected the truth of the Creator, and we've taught generations of people that we are simply naked apes, that we're just a clump of cells, the result of several chemical accidents. Now, as well as this, we've also been Disney-fied. You can sum Disney up by saying that the overall message of its movies for the past 100 years or so have been follow your heart. Follow your heart. And I'm not just bashing every Disney movie, I am speaking generally. But this philosophy of follow your heart is the opposite to scripture. Now, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The human heart is both deceptive and sinful. If we follow our heart, it will lie to us and lead us into wickedness. It will lead us to deny reality. If we get our identity by looking inside of us, by taking the philosophy of Disney and following our hearts, or we could say of Star Wars, where we're told to search and to trust our feelings, then we will be led astray. The world tells us, if it feels good, do it. But many things that feel good in the moment have results and consequences that ruin and end lives. Drugs, drink, gambling, pornography, these are some of the big examples. Even eating fast food too often can be another. How would something like that affect your long-term health? Choices have consequences, and our choices are often born out of our identity. We can build that identity on Christ, or we can build it on our feelings, but we can't really build it on both. And so if we trust our feelings, we often end up denying reality. The woman was created as Adam's helper. He named her twice, actually, first calling her woman, and then later as Eve. And this shows us that he had authority over her. Some people do not like the term helper. They think it's degrading and misogynistic, as if it means that the woman is inferior to the man. But the Hebrew words used to describe the woman as a helper are also used to describe God helping people too. Psalm 33:20, for instance, says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield," with the Hebrew word help there being the same as helper in Genesis. So the term helper is not derogatory towards either the woman or to the Lord. It simply shows that the subject, in this case the man, was incomplete, lacking, and needed someone else. And whether we like it or not, Scripture does teach that certain gender roles do apply to both the home and the church. In general, men are expected to be the head of the home, the provider, the protector, and the priest. The provider in that the Bible expects the man to be the breadwinner. The protector in that the women are innately more vulnerable than men. And the priest because the man should set the spiritual climate of the home and raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, I am speaking generally, and it's a big topic that I can't do justice to today. But having said this, I do want to be careful of giving the wrong impression, and we must approach gender roles with some balance. Modern feminism is right in its attempt to defend a woman's right and correct in its foundational belief that men and women have equality when it comes to inherent worth and value. However, the more extreme versions of feminism are wrong when they try to eliminate and ignore differences that do exist between men and women. On the other hand, there are unbalanced and unbiblical responses to feminism which would go too far the other way. There are fundamentalist groups, mainly from America, who still say things like, well, oh, women shouldn't wear trousers or pants, to use the American term. I've got a pastor friend of mine who's originally from America. He's named Matt. And he once told me the story of how he had some guests in his home. And one of the men said to him, "You know, Matt, you really shouldn't let your wife wear jeans." So Matt said to this guy, "Fair enough, let me go and get a pair of my wife's jeans and you can have them. In fact, why don't you try them on? You might want to keep them." And the guy balked at the idea of this and said, "No, thanks." And when Matt said, "Well, why not?" the other man said, "Because they're ladies' jeans." To which Matt replied, "Exactly." The fundamentalist culture can get a lot right, but it can also get things wrong. There is a relatively famous family called the Duggar family from a show called 16 Kids and Counting. They're part of a group called the IBLP, which stands for the Institute in Basic Life Principles. This group has been hit with several scandals in relation to covering up abuse and safeguarding concerns in recent years. The IBLP teaches, and the Duggars practice, a thing called joyful availability. And this teaching states that the wife should be sexually available to her husband at all times, and that whenever he wants to initiate sex, she should be joyfully available. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 4 to 6 says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. The passage teaches that it works both ways. It is not simply men who have authority over the wife's body, but she also does over his. The passage teaches that sex should be regular and only be stopped when you put time aside to pray. The passage assumes that spouses pray together, and I hope that's true for all of the marriages in our church. But look at the end. He says it's a concession, not a commandment. So it's wrong for groups to take this verse and use it as a means to have sex on the husband's terms at all times. Or perhaps take a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, it starts by saying, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." You know, some husbands love this verse. But if we come down to verse 7, we see that it also says this: "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." So let's apply this to sex, although it can be applied to other aspects of marriage too. Sex should be regular. Neither party should deprive the other. The husband is to be the leader of the home, but he is to live in a way that understands his wife. And this means that sometimes a wife can't be joyfully available, and the husband should understand that. But one last passage before we move on is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. It says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." The wife is called to submit to her husband as the head, but he's not to be a tyrant. He is to love his wife in the way that Christ loved the church, by giving himself for us. His love is to be sacrificial and not self-centered, but outward. A careful reading of the chapter will show that there are more instructions for the husband than the wife in the rest of Ephesians 5. But moving on, the last two verses of Genesis chapter 2 describe the first marriage before sin entered. They were naked and not ashamed. Some theologians have described this as a period or an age of innocence, that we feel shame and awkwardness when we're naked. Adam and Eve had no concept of shame yet. I won't name which one to save them any embarrassment, but one of my children, around the age of 2, loved being naked. We would get them changed in the morning, and throughout the day, the amount of clothes that they had on would get less and less. They had no shame yet, no real concept of being naked. And when they were younger, our children would all bath together. But now the older ones will say things like, "I don't want anyone to see me." And so that sense of shame has now begun to develop. In verse 24, we have the original pattern for marriage. And this can be summed up by three words: leave, cleave, and weave. When people marry, they are to leave their parents. This does not mean cutting your parents out of your life, but it does mean that you must prioritise your husband or your wife above your parents. I have some friends who are sadly going through a divorce. They're the same sort of age as me, married a year longer than Joanna and I, but they're divorcing. And for me, as an outsider looking into their marriage, the foundational reason is that neither spouse cut the cord. There are many occasions where they each sided with their own parents instead of with each other. And when you marry, you leave one family unit and you begin another. And in so doing, you cleave. You cleave to your husband or your wife. You hold fast because they are to have your love and your loyalty. You are united. You're to be a team, one flesh, as the passage says. You should not give your husband or your wife a reason to think that other people or other things are more important than they are, except for your relationship with God. So when it comes to priorities in the marriage, it should be God first, then spouse, then children, then parents. One of the things that we get wrong in society today is that so often we put children ahead of spouse. But biblically, it's God, spouse, children, then extended family such as parents. And then finally, weave. So we leave, we cleave, we weave. And the implication of this phrase, one flesh, is that we procreate. You become a new family unit. But this brings me on to my third and final section this morning of application. Application. There are several points of application. Firstly, loneliness is not God's intention for us as humans. Whilst this does not mean that all people must marry someone, it does mean that companionship and community are essential human needs. God provides us with physical families that we are born into, and then for some of us, we then produce our own families, but we also have a spiritual family as well. Several studies have shown that regular church attendance has a positive effect on a person's mental and physical well-being. This doesn't mean that Christians never suffer from physical or mental health problems, but it does show that church attendance helps. Come along and sing. Come and share fellowship. Come and be sharpened and uplifted by God's word. Psalm 122 opens with the words, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" It is good for you to be here today, because if you're here, you're not alone. So stay for fellowship. Meet up with fellow believers during the week. Join a small group. Do not be alone. Do not isolate yourself. Come and be part of the spiritual family. But as well as this, we are also to seek to honour the Lord by adhering to specific roles that he has laid out for us in Scripture, both in marriage and in the local church. We should have a biblical view of marriage as being between one man and one woman, monogamous and for life. We should leave, cleave and weave, showing love and loyalty to our spouses above all others, and we should keep our sexual conduct within the confines of an undefiled marriage bed. Sex should be neither deprived nor forced. Husband and wife should be one flesh, loving and loyal towards one another. I'm coming towards an end, and so for my last point of application this morning, I want to circle back around to the start. When Christians are asked the question, "What is a woman?" we should be able to point to what God says in his word. A woman does not have a penis, despite whatever the leader of the Green Party in this country says. Gender is not a social construct, nor is it a spectrum. It's a binary set forth by God, who created them male and female. Biblically, a woman is a female person who has been created in God's image, and the female body in general is one that is able to become pregnant and give birth. Biologically, a woman has two XX chromosomes, whereas a man has an X and a Y, and no amount of name changes, surgeries, hormone treatments, or activism will ever change a person's chromosomes. And so, therefore, how should we engage with transgender people and the transgender movement as a whole? Now, when it comes to the movement, we should stand against the wicked dogmas of the trans woke crowd. Trans women are not real women. Either they are liars, or they are the victims of lies, or perhaps a mix of both. We should recognise that predators do use this ideology to their advantage, to be able to prey on vulnerable people. And so we should compromise neither biblical nor biological truth, nor should we be afraid of them. Now, in 2023, I went for a coffee and a chat with a Christian youth worker, and we talked about trans ideology. And he said to me, "It's a fad. It's in fashion at the moment, but at some point it will become less fashionable." Now, I personally wasn't so sure, but recent studies have shown that there is a decline in young people identifying as trans or non-binary. You know, young people are fickle, but they are also disillusioned and searching. And if we are truthful, without also being genuinely and sincerely loving, then we might miss opportunities to point those broken, sinful, searching people to the only one who can save them. But as well as standing against the trans movement, when it comes to individuals, we should treat all individuals with respect and dignity. Being gay or trans is not an unforgivable or an unpardonable sin. And there are many stories of people becoming Christians and detransitioning. Chloe Cole is a 21-year-old woman. She began transitioning to becoming a man at the age of 12. By 15, her breasts had been removed and she was on puberty blockers and testosterone. At 17, she began to question these actions and began to detransition. In an interview with Focus on the Family, she said, "I didn't understand why I was put into this world at the time that I was, or why I was even born. I was always searching for something to believe in." Like her, Jonathan Gass was living as a woman when a friend gave him a copy of Matthew's Gospel, which he read. In an article he wrote for the Gospel Coalition, He said, "As I read about Jesus' kind heart, I realised I already had his love. I was moved to tears and practically shook with excitement. I couldn't believe what a gift I'd been given. I felt a rush of happiness and energy. I joyfully pondered my spiritual walk with Jesus and the meaning of his grace to someone like me, who always feared I'd be considered unworthy of such a precious gift." Laura Perry Smaltz is another who lived for 9 years as a man, including having 2 surgeries. On the website transgendertotransform.com, she describes her life before Christ. She says, "I hated God. I hated my family and I hated the person I was. It wouldn't be true, though, to say I hated myself. I loved myself probably to the point of narcissism." She was later hired to create a website for a series of Bible study lessons and said this, "As I read the words and the lessons, the ice that encased my heart began to melt. For the first time in my life, I began to see God's love and faithfulness in his word." And what these stories have in common is lives transformed by grace. People who were deeply unhappy, unsatisfied, looking for love, meaning and purpose in all the wrong places. And having met several trans people myself in various situations and having trans colleagues in the past, I have never yet met one who didn't come across as deeply unhappy and insecure. These people need hope and they look for it in gender-affirming care and surgeries when the only place it can be truly found is in Christ. And if you're trans and you're here this morning or you're listening to this later, I want to be clear. We do not hate you. We do not want to erase you. We want you to know true peace, true hope and true love. And we love you enough to tell you the truth. Jesus died on the cross as a demonstration of the love and grace that alone can be found in God. And whatever it is that you're dealing with, whatever it is that's holding you back from coming to Christ, lay it aside today to come to him in faith. Because he can do for them what they could not do for themselves. And if he can transform and save their lives, he can do the same for you also. May God bless these words to our hearts and to our minds today.